We're in Psalms, and Lord willing, we'll see how far we get tonight, but hopefully we can finish this up. We've been in Psalms for almost exactly a year, and I'm hoping to finish her up because we got a lot more of the Bible to go through. But we're in Psalm 145, so if you turn there tonight, we'll continue our study. Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is another Psalm of David, written by David. Many of the Psalms, as we have found, there's a little subtitle underneath the chapter heading that would tell us who wrote the Psalm, but some of them don't. Some of them are, oh, there's John Mike right there. You're sitting right there. I thought you guys were gone, man. We should just have you do a song tonight. No, I'm sorry. I won't do that to you. John Mike's like, no. This psalm is one of those psalms where it's written, David is the author. But the thing is that you need to understand is just because the psalm doesn't say it's David's psalm, many scholars believe some of the psalms actually are ascribed to David, and even the ones that don't have his name on it. But one of the things, if you're a psalmist, if you like studying the psalms, you start to recognize phrasings and wordings, and I think that you can really kind of get a feel, I think this is a psalm of David, even if it doesn't say on there. But one of the things that also we see characteristic of the Psalms is that some of the Psalms that we've found as we've gone through the Bible are acrostic Psalms. A what Psalm? Acrostic. Remember? Those were the Psalms where they're alphabetical in nature. Not the ABCs, but the Aleph, Bets, Gemels, those kind of things. The Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so there are a few of the Psalms that are acrostic in that each verse starts with the letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and then the next consecutive letter, the next verse starts with that letter, you know, and so on and so forth. And those psalms that are acrostic are interesting because I believe the psalmist did that for creativity, but also perhaps so that the people could memorize the word, memorize the scriptures. The psalms are, I believe, meant to be memorized. That's why they're oftentimes acrostic, but that's also why they're called psalms. It's because you sing them. A lot of them you sing. They're poems, yes, but a lot of them you sing. There's nothing better than memorizing a song, and especially if that song is scripture. Several of the songs we sing tonight are scripture right out of the Bible, word for word. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Psalm chapter 1, right around verse 2 and 3. Well, what about some of the other ones? Yep, the other ones, the other psalms that we sing. In your eyes I've found grace. Noah is the one who prayed that. He said, Lord, in your eyes I've found grace. Man, I love that. When Noah said that as he was bobbing up and down in the water in his big boat. Man, I love singing the Psalms, but also the words from Scripture. That's what they were intended to do, is to make people memorize Scripture. And so Psalms are very much worthy of memorization. Now, some of you might say, you know, some of you kind of smarty pants people are saying, wait a minute, Brett. You just said that there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and Psalm 145 happens to have 21 verses. Gotcha. Well, actually, you did. But you caught also the Bible. Huh? Well, the Bible here, it's an interesting thing in the scripture here, that the Bible seems to exclude, or at least this Psalm, Psalm 145, one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Not the A, not the Z, but instead the Nun. What? The N, if you would, the Nun, the N of the Hebrew alphabet is not there. It's just one letter that's out, not there. Now, the critics of the Bible look at this Psalm, Psalm 145, say, oh, see, the Bible's incomplete. Somebody lost the Nun. Now, this is kind of interesting, you know, when you lose something like that, like, you know, it's kind of funny in our Through the Bible study, we have the teachings on, you know, CDs and on the website, and all of our teachings are complete, all the way from the Gospel of John, all the way through the New Testament, and then from Genesis through the Psalms now, we're complete, except for, this is frustrating, Revelation chapter 7. How many of you guys have found that? And you're like, where's Revelation chapter 7? Some of you guys listening, you guys that listen, you're like, where's Revelation 7? I don't know, we lost it. True story. This was back in the earlier days of the fellowship, and somebody, I think, borrowed the master tape, you know, and they didn't return it, you know, and so we don't have Revelation 7. A little omission. So I've been trying to figure out a way to teach Revelation 7 so we can complete our file there. Maybe we should just do that on Wednesday night. Tonight, turn to Revelation 7. We'll just act like we're really doing it. But I don't know. It's incomplete. Some would say, see, they lost a verse from the Psalm. Now, I like what some of the scholars have written about this, because people have been scratching their heads on this one for centuries. Why is the N missing from the acrostic psalm, Psalm 145? Some of you are saying, we don't care. Well, I do. I do care. Where's the N? Well, some would argue that it's inspiration of Scripture, that somewhere, some way along the way, somebody omitted the N accidentally, purposefully, whatever, but under the inspiration of God, they would argue. Maybe that verse didn't quite fit in the inspiration of what God was saying or doing. It's an interesting idea. Maybe that's what the Lord did with my Revelation 7 teaching. Wasn't quite inspired. So the Lord says, I think we're going to lose that one. But if that were true, many of my teachings would be gone. We'd have quite a list of missing teachings. But here's the thing. Some say it's just inspiration. God let it fall that way, and that's the point. Others, J. Vernon McGee, one of my faves, he said this. He said, I believe that old preacher, you know, he's from, I think, Texas. They're friends, you know, he says. He's on the radio right after us on KPDQ, only he's been dead for 20 years. It's kind of spooky. But he's a great Bible teacher. If you can get through his Texas accent, his southern draw, man, he's an amazingly gifted Bible teacher. I love listening. He said this. He said, David meant to leave out the N. And the reason he said that is he said, because the Psalms are incomplete. Our songs, our worship, our praise never really is complete. We never really can fully worship God in the best form. And I think, you know, that's an amazing point. It's true. Have you ever been worshiping the Lord and you sing out to Him and you just feel like, man, words just don't even cut it. The greatness of God is unsearchable riches and blessings, and yet we're trying to put it down in word form. Sometimes it just doesn't cut it. And so J. Vernon says, I think David meant to leave it out just to say, you know what? The Psalms are incomplete apart from God. Now someday, as J. Vernon pointed out, we will have complete praise as we stand before God in heaven and we worship Him all together and we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Man, there will come a day when that praise will be complete. And I think that's a possible suggestion. The critics of the Bible, they say, well, it's just an omission, it's an error, there's a verse missing out of Psalm 145. And quite frankly, I just don't see that as a showstopper. I don't see that, well, I'm just going to pack it in, might as well go home tonight and throw the whole Bible out because, well, the N's missing. I think that's irresponsible, and it's quite possible that very much the Lord didn't want that in there. By the way, critics of the Bible will say, did you know the whole Bible's not in the Bible? There's missing books. There's books that were written. Where's the book of Enoch? In fact, the Bible even seems to quote from the book of Enoch. Why isn't the book of Enoch in there? Or where's 4th John? You know, you can read 4th John. Did you know that? But it's not in the Bible. Why? Where? What's the deal with it? Somebody forget it? No. It's called the canon of Scripture. It's a long discussion. What the canon of Scripture. The word canon means measuring tool. It was the reed, like they would measure things with. They would use a long reed and they would make a unit of measure, and they'd use that reed to make sure when they were building or constructing that that measurement was sure. And so the early church fathers had a reed or canon that they would run all the Scriptures that they had, all the writings, the ancient writings and the apostles and what have you, and they'd run it through and they would put together Scripture. And it was piled together in the form that we see. They used those Hebrew writings. Now you say, well, Brett, I happen to know that that's a much more in-depth conversation about the canon of Scripture. Good for you. But see, here's the thing. I just believe that the Lord could use the church fathers, whether you want to call them evil or wacko or crazy or whatever you think, whatever the critics say, don't you believe that God is able to say, I want certain books in the Bible and I want certain books not in the Bible? And I believe the inspiration of Scripture not only was those who penned the words of the Bible, but I also believe the inspiration came in the compiling of the Bible, the books that we have. Well, Brad, I don't know if I like that. But here's the thing that is, to me, proof positive. When you read the Bible, there's not one contradiction, which is amazing. 40 different authors written over a 1,500-year period. Do you really think that anybody could do that? I suggest that not three of you could leave this room tonight. One goes to the library, one goes to the gym, one goes down the hall, and you guys write a little religion tonight. Your own religion. Come up with your own thing. And then we put your books together and that they would fit in one night, let alone 1,500 years. Let alone people that speak the same language, that come from the basic mold of Portland. Instead, the Bible was compiled by 40 different authors over 1,500 years, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and yet it is without error, without contradiction. To me, that could only happen through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I believe the Bible, every word is God-breathed, inspired, without error. As soon as you open that door, by the way, if you're one who says, I think that some of the Bible is good or some of the Bible is bad, like Dr. Robert Shuler, who was on that show that was canceled, praise the Lord, politically incorrect. And there was Dr. Robert Shuler. He says, you know, and Bill Maher was being coarse, as he often was, and said, well, what about the Bible? What do you think, Dr. Shuler? The Bible. And he was being very pessimistic and stuff. And Dr. Shuler said, who's a very esteemed preacher, pastor in our day in Southern California, he said, I read the Bible like I eat fish. I eat the meat, but I spit out the bones. Ooh. Not a good thing to say, Doc. Because the Bible is completely accurate, and as soon as you say you're going to spit out part of the Bible or part of the bones, man, you're in big trouble. The Bible says of itself that it's inspired, all of it, every word is inspired by the Lord. And as soon as you open that door and say, well, some of it's inspired, some of it's not, you end up with this thing where you have to try to decide what's right and what's wrong. And suddenly the judge is you, not the Bible judging you. It's you judging the Bible. And you don't want to put yourself in that position. And so that's the error of the critic. That's the error of those who don't believe in God. They say, well, the Bible is just, you know, full of problems. And I don't think you have to do anything to try to defend the Bible. I like what Spurgeon said. How do you defend the Bible? Well, how do you defend a lion? You just let it out of its cage. And that's the truth. When you give a person a Bible, say, show me where the errors are. Show me where the faults are. Well, Psalm 145 is missing a verse. You're really going to risk your eternal state and life and this whole book of truth on one stupid little thing like that? That could be inspired by the Lord? That could have been meant to be done by the poetry, by the poem, by the poet David? Could have been a thing that he was doing. Maybe it was a tool of poetry. But be that as it may, I'm not moved by those things, not even slightly. And I hope you aren't either. So the reason I bring that up is not to, you know, get all into this. It's just, it gives me a chance to be reminded that, man, the world, they get all weird on little tiny things. But man, the Word of God is living and powerful. Don't make that mistake. So, verse 1, 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Did you bless the Lord today? Did you take time out and just bless the Lord and say, Lord, you're just so good and you're gracious. Your mercy endures forever. Your loving kindness, your tender mercies are new every morning. Lord, thanks for just being a wonderful, awesome God. Have you done that today? Well, yeah, Brett, I prayed during lunch there in the lunchroom, and the guys were looking, so I kind of looked at the old look in the lunch bag trip. I wonder what's for lunch today. Dear Lord, thank you for... Was that your blessing? Or the old drop the napkin trick? Oh, drop my napkin. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Amen. Was that really your blessing of the Lord today? I hope not. But man, just to drive in your car and just bless the Lord and sing out praises to the Lord. Man, David says, I'm going to bless the Lord every day and forever and ever. Man, I hope we're doing that too. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. Man, that's powerful. You see, when you hear me say stuff, even like I said on Sunday, if God were small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. When I say stuff like that, it's absolutely true. God is so huge, the puny human mind cannot fathom how God really is, who he is. And for people to think that they can figure him out or put him in their little box of understanding is really quite shallow of that person. To think you can figure out who God is, you know, the Greeks tried to do that. The Greeks tried to, through their myth, come up with who God or gods looked like. And they were very imperfect human forms that were gods. They were like humans that had personalities and problems and character flaws and stuff like that. And man, I'm glad God's not like Zeus or Hercules or all those guys that they came up with. But God is so huge and unsearchable, there's no way we can even begin to fathom his greatness. I like what John Wesley said. He said, give me a worm that can understand a man, and I will give you a man who can understand God. When you go out fishing and you see that little earthworm in the ground and you pull him out of the ground, does he really understand you? Does he know you? Does he know what you're all about? Does he know what you're about to do to him? And the answer is obviously no. Those worms don't get it. But really, John Wesley was right. If a worm can't understand a man, who in the world thinks that man can understand God? Because a man stepping down to wormliness would be nothing compared to godliness stepping down to humanity. Giant step. Huge. More than we can fathom. Unsearchable. Unfathomable. And so he continues on. Verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Man, I don't mean to just putt through this psalm, but there's so many great things here. One generation to another. What's going to happen there? Generation after generation would declare the mighty works of the Lord. And here's the thing that's amazing to me, and I hope you're following me on this, but for those who doubt God and His existence and His truth, the amazing thing is the God of the Old Testament, the stories of the Old Testament, Christianity as it's the Old Testament unfolded and revealed in the New, just a continuation of what God was doing in the Old, in the New. It's this huge book. It's a religion that has withstood time, the test of time. And it's been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Many generations it was passed down orally. Other generations it was passed down through the Word of God. For many of us it was passed down through the parents, our parents, as they told us about the Lord and His truth and their own testimony of how God saved them. Generation after generation. You know, to me it's just one more further proof that God exists, that God is real. That generation after generation, century after century, millennia after millennia, the truth continues. And it doesn't get squished out. It doesn't get undermined. Oh, other religions will come and go. You know, all these other religions that we call ancient religions, they're really quite new. They're the same old lies that Satan's used for millennia, but they're really, you know, there's nothing new about New Age. That's the same thing that Satan was trying back in the Garden of Eden. Islam is fairly new as far as religions go compared to Christianity. Hinduism, new compared to Christianity. See, our faith in God goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created. And I really know this. I think that Adam, the very first man that lived on this earth, he believed in God. Because before he fell, he had this ability to walk with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. That'd be kind of a trip, walking with the Lord, just a little stroll in the Garden of Eden. He did that. Adam was a believer in God. Our religion started out, well, minimally 6,000 years ago. Anybody else want to try to top that? You see, you say, well, Brett, that's elementary. That's not a good logic. Well, I think it is because, man, if you study the religions of the world, one thing you'll find is those religions tend to morph over time. And the truth will not line up. As the religion grows, as the popularity of that so-called religion grows, you'll find it morphs and changes to where really it doesn't look anything like it looked millennia earlier or hundreds of years earlier. Christianity, it hasn't changed. You say, well, Brett, it has changed. No, the whole plan of God, according to the Bible, has unfolded exactly how He said it would throughout the ages. And that's one of the proofs, if you ask me, that God and His Word is absolutely true, just because it's withstood time. And there's millions and millions of Christians in this world. It's amazing truth. Well, so we declare those from generation. Hopefully you're doing that, by the way, moms, dads, declaring the mighty works of God to your kids. Verse 5, he says, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and they shall sing of thy righteousness. Notice there's a little bit of a progress here that takes place. I will, men will, they will. Verse 5. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. Verse 6. Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. By the way, the word terrible there. In the old English language, they use the word terrible, not just say, man, that tastes terrible. But instead, terrible could also mean awesome, powerful, amazing. Is kind of the idea. So that's kind of what he's saying. In the old King Jimmy language, he's saying terrible, not God is terrible, but he's saying that his mighty, awesome acts is the idea. Men shall speak of the mighty acts of the terrible acts of the Lord. Then finally, verse 7, they shall. By the way, that's the progression we're going to see in our own lives. You need to speak of the mighty acts the Lord's done in your life. Then, men shall speak of the mighty acts of the Lord, the church, other people. But eventually, someday, they, who's they? Those who are on the outside. That's kind of the idea. What does it say? They shall abundantly utter the memory. The memory? That's past tense. Of the Lord's goodness? The Lord's goodness is present tense. What's going on there? I believe there's a progression here that we can kind of think through, and that is this. Someday, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. And someday they will remember, they will utter of the Lord's goodness. That's going to be a sad day, quite honestly. Someday, the worldling, the person who's rejected God, who says, I don't believe in Him, I'm not going to follow Him, I'm going to do my own thing. Someday, perhaps even at that great white throne judgment that the book of Revelation talks about, where God will judge a sinful, Christ-rejecting world. And there will be no one who can stand or argue against the Lord. Even they will have to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will utter His goodness. They will know His goodness. They will know. See, the world right now says, if God is love, then why does He send people to hell? Man, they will know someday that God has been so good for them, to them. He's taken care of their needs. He helped them. He tried to lead them to Himself, but they in their rebellion rejected. And someday, everyone will know that who rejected God. By the way, we'll have such a knowledge of that, I don't think anybody will even try to argue. And I don't think, by the way, that any of us will have anything to say either. Well, what do you mean, Brett? Have you ever wondered what heaven's going to be like? If you're in heaven and you know that one of your loved ones who have rejected the Lord, you know that they've rejected the Lord. They've committed that sin, or maybe someone who's died, you know that they totally rejected God and they died. Right now you say, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand that. When we're all in heaven, I can guarantee that you're not going to be saying, Lord, that's just kind of not fair. No, in fact, I believe when we get to heaven, our eyes will be so opened and we'll have such a huge understanding of man and its sinfulness and its depravity. We will know so much that when we see that judgment, when we see those people being judged at the great white throne, none of us will say, well, I wish the Lord would have given him more of a chance. We'll all say, righteous and true are His judgments. And we'll not only know it's right, but I don't believe we're going to even really be so sad that it'll just wipe out heaven. See, heaven's going to be a wonderful place. And it's going to be an awesome place. How can you be happy in heaven if you know your loved ones are in eternal destruction? I believe it has something to do with our understanding. Our mind will be so opened. And we'll understand how great a sacrifice Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and mine. And we'll understand what an abomination it is when a person says, I reject Jesus and I reject that lamb. We'll understand what it means for a person who says, I reject Jesus, and they had to step over carelessly, unconcerned, unconsidering of Jesus' body. They'll step over His dead body to get into hell. They had to do it. And we'll just be so appalled and see it so rightly that we'll just say, that's the right thing. I know it's hard to even fathom now. It might even seem cold-hearted to even suggest that. But I know this. The Lord in heaven's going to wipe away all our tears. How's He going to do that? Not real sure. But I don't think anybody's going to be bummed in heaven. We'll all be thrilled. Maybe we'll be so thrilled because we know we deserved that same death, that same destruction. But instead, by His grace, we'll be there in heaven. That's going to be a wonderful thing. And so, they shall someday utter the Lord's goodness. But hopefully, to keep them from having to utter that later, hopefully, I will speak of the glorious honor of the Lord's majesty. Well then, the psalmist continues in verse 8. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Now, the thing is, people always say, well, the Old Testament is full of blood and guts. Sure, you see the goodness of God there in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, come on. God's wrath and anger, how do you deal with that? Well, this is the Old Testament we're reading, folks. And what does the Old Testament say right here? The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger. Man, the Lord is slow to anger. How many times do we have to see that illustrated? You might see destruction and death, and people look at that in the Old Testament and think, oh man, why did the children of Israel, why did the Lord let them get whooped on by the Assyrians and the Babylonians? Come on, Lord. Well, read the first part of the story where He gave them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to repent from their sinful ways. The Lord is slow to anger, full of compassion. Man, that's the God we serve. And really, quite frankly, if you read the Bible cover to cover, honestly, you'll see that it's full of these descriptions of our Lord. The people who think God is the big angry God in the sky, they just really haven't done an honest reading of Scripture. But God is all of these things: gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, great mercy, good and full of tender mercies. Man, the Lord is good in all these things. And so, verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. And we talked about this 2 Sundays ago. The kingdom of God, past, present, future, real key to understanding the kingdom and what it means. If you missed that, you might want to pick up the CD on that. And so, verse 14, the Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Here's a description of what the Lord does that's quite powerful. And if you're discouraged tonight, if you're going through hard times, man, make this a part of your scripture that you meditate on. Because these descriptions might fit you perfectly. Are you down? Did you fall? Did you stumble in sin? Did you stumble in business? Did you stumble in something in a relationship with a person in life? What does the Bible say? The Lord upholdeth all that fall. And He raises up all those that be bowed down. Man, the Lord wants to raise you up. That's what He promises in His Word. He raises you up. Man, He gives you meat in due season. Amen. That's awesome. I love meat. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Isn't that something? The Lord satisfies the desire of every living thing. Trees, plants, animals, people, worms. And it's really true. It's the Lord that does all that. Science tries to say, well, this is how the ecosystem works. This is how animals work. This is the environmental science of the world. But really, all of it's held together, all of it's consisting, as Colossians tells us, by the Lord. The Lord is the one who holds it together and provides for all these beings and beasts. And then it says, verse 18, the Lord is near or nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. In James chapter 4, verse 8, the Bible declares, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. It's a promise of the Word. If you call out to the Lord, He will draw near to you. If you feel distant from God, man, cry out to the Lord, because that's what this passage says. The Lord is near to them that call upon Him and cast upon Him in truth. Man, that's a real key, and I love that, for the Lord for that. He's there. He will fulfill, verse 19, the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Psalm 37, verse 4, declares that delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Man, as you just delight in the Lord, your desires will change, And they'll be in line with what the Lord has. And this verse is saying the same thing. It says here that the Lord will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. Question. Do you fear the Lord if you're doing that which is against His word? And will the Lord fulfill your desires if you're not fearing the Lord? I think this verse and right there in that Psalm 37:4 where it says the Lord will fulfill the desires of your heart. What do you have to do first? You have to fear Him and you have to delight in Him. Because if you're not doing those things, He can't fulfill the desires of your heart because the desires of our hearts are very wicked and evil. You understand what I'm saying? It's important for us to fear the Lord, to delight in the Lord, then the Lord will fulfill those desires. That's what the Bible teaches. Lord, you just don't know, as the girl that's single, living with her boyfriend. I just really want this marriage to work out. Lord, please, that's my desire. I just want to marry this guy. But you know, one thing that I have to say is the Lord cannot bless that. Why? Because you are not fearing God and you're not delighting in the Lord by going against His word, living with that person before you're married. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we really need to really be careful and say, Lord, are we following Your word? Are we delighting in You? Are we fearing You? Otherwise, your requests, the things that you're asking of the Lord, they may or may not come. But these promises of the Word are, if you fear God and if you delight in Him, He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's a powerful promise. And so, it says there in verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy. There's a promise that you can claim, and not just the first part, but also the second part. It's a promise. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Notice in verses 14 through 21, there's a list of words there. Basically, God helps, lifts, feeds, opens, satisfies, preserves. Man, that's the God we serve. He does all those things. Isn't that awesome? The God that we worship, the God that we serve, He's perfect in every way. I love that. And for that reason, verse 21, open our mouth and speak the praise of the Lord. That's so important. God is good. Now, Psalm 146, all the way to the end, are, again, Hallel songs. You guys remember what the Hallel songs are? Hallel psalms are the psalms that begin with hallelujah and end with hallelujah. Hallelujah, of course, is the word, the Hebrew word for praise the Lord. Yah, hallelujah. Yah is a short word for God or the Lord. Yahweh, the name of the Lord. Jehovah. Hallelujah. And Hallel is praise or praise given to Yah, the Lord. Hallelujah. And the Hallel songs, psalms both begin with hallelujah and end with them. And all these psalms from this point on are Hallel psalms. Let me just point out something that might be a no-brainer to some of you. But you know, it's funny how in worship, we forget what it means. Praise to the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's an amazing thing to me how worship can almost turn around to praise be to me. Huh? Well, in this current move of worship that we're seeing, it can almost take on this thing, hey, look at us. We're worshiping God. We're holy. We're a holy church and we know how to really worship God. We're deep spiritually. Look at us. We lift our hands and we sway in that certain way. We move in a certain way. Look, our music is very tight. Now, I know why you guys are laughing, and it's true. It's true. You know, it's funny, at Athey Creek, every now and then people ask me, tell me about your worship program. And I don't even really know what they're talking about, other than I've just heard that other churches do have worship programs, and that's an interesting thing to me. I don't know anything about that, really. I do know that there's churches that have the worship team is all staff members. Now, some of you are saying, Brett, Athey Creek is dangerously close to that. They're all staff members. But here's the thing that cracks me up. Not one of them was hired on to do anything that had to do with worship. All those guys that tend to lead worship that are on staff here, at this fellowship, there's a few that, you know, like when Hammy leads worship, a lot of times the gang that's up there with them, it's all staff people. But I didn't bring them on staff at Athey because they were worship leaders, because they were people in the Word and teaching the Word and loving on the flock and serving and doing all that stuff, and we brought them on. But there are churches that say, we're going to hire the worship team. And it becomes this very big program thing. Is that evil or wrong? No. But the thing that I'm worried about a little bit is the movement that we see happening. And it's a wonderful movement because, man, people are worshiping the Lord. That's great. But I want to give us a word of caution that we don't worship, and that we keep the object Jesus Christ. It's not about playing the songs real slick. It's great when they're played well. That's something we could probably improve here at this fellowship, playing with greater skill. But at the same time, some people get so focused on that, they miss the main thing. And man, we got to have that guitar lick sound just right so that the church could, you know, really get into the worship. And it's, suddenly it's not hallelujah, it's hallelujah me. Hallelujah me. Oh, it can happen. You say, yeah, Brett, you watch out for that. No. I'm not only warning us that are on stage leading worship, but I want to give a warning to you. Now, some of you are saying, well, I'm not doing anything. Well, just, that's true. This fellowship, I think we very much enjoy a right balance. And I'm not saying that pridefully. I just think it's true. But can I give you a word of caution? As soon as you are worshiping, even as a congregant there, lifting up your hands, singing out loud, stuff like that, as soon as you're doing that with even a slight hint of, I hope somebody sees me. I'm lifting my hands here and I'm being really holy. I wonder if people are looking at me. I wonder if my sway, and not only that, but drawing attention to yourself, whether it's purposeful or inadvertently drawing attention to yourself, can be a big goof. It's not hallelujah me, it's hallelujah, the Lord. You see, as soon as you stand out in any crowd worshiping God, you're drawing attention to yourself. What does that mean, Brett? What are you talking about? Well, here's the thing that's so wonderful. There's churches that have different flavors, different styles, different ways of worshiping. Are any of them absolutely right in the way they do it? I think that's just stupid to say that that's all. You know, there's some churches, man, they're clapping and dancing and running around the aisles. If that's what you like to do, if that's the way you like to worship, I think that that's a great thing. As long as it's done, you know, in what that church says, this is decent, this is in order, we have it under control, even though it might look a little bit crazy, you know, good for them. That's great. But my thing is don't bring your thing into a church. If you go to a Baptist church on, let's say, for example, this Resurrection Sunday, you guys are heading out of town. And you go to another church and you're used to being here at Athey Creek. And man, you've heard me say, hey, listen, the Bible says lift up your hands in the sanctuary. So lift up your hands. And maybe you've become comfortable lifting your hands in the church. Can I give you a little word of advice? You might even think I'm weird for saying this, but I just believe that it's important. If you go to the Baptist church of your grandparents and they're playing that organ and they're busting out those hymns and you're just saying, wow, this is great. And you're worshiping the Lord. Good. But be in line with what that church is doing. Why? Why, Brett? The Bible says lift up your hands. I'm going to lift up my hands. I'm going to show everybody. Is that what you should do? Is that the heart of the Lord? I think not. I think you're drawing attention to yourself, and I think you're in error. See, you got to go with the flow of whatever church you're going to is doing. Well, Brett, what if it's not biblical? Well, here's the thing about that. Are you really going to make a difference by trying to be a jerk in church? I don't think so. If you want to maybe sit down and lovingly talk to the pastor about their doctrine and stuff like that, that's if the Lord calls you to that, whatever. But instead of doing that, I would almost challenge you more just to find a church that you can go to that you're totally in agreement with. And just say, you know what? I'm going to lift up my hands in a church that lifts up their hands. Now, we'll talk about that in just a second, because there's some things here that perhaps Athey Creek doesn't do that we're going to see here. And you're going to say, well, what about that? I think it's important for us to not draw attention to ourselves. Let me just give you a little example. Is there anything wrong with, question, this is a rhetorical question, so don't answer. Is there anything wrong with someone on a Sunday morning who's just so into the Lord and worshiping that they just want to stand up and worship the Lord? Right there in the service, stand up. Even though everybody else is sitting down, is there anything wrong with that? The answer is absolutely not. Unless, that's not what's going on in the church. If that's not what the church is doing, see, at Athey Creek, that can become a distraction. See, you might be all wrapped up in the Lord, but there might be someone behind you who's just starting to kind of figure out, oh, I'm supposed to tune into the Lord here and I'm supposed to worship God. By the way, I have a brand new Christians in this fellowship. Every Sunday we see people get saved, and if you can only hear some of the stories I hear, people have never been to church in their life and they're just trying to figure it out. And then all of a sudden they're starting to learn, I can just focus in on the Lord. And then all of a sudden, you stand up in front of them. You know, it can be a real distraction. And it's nothing wrong with it. If everybody was doing that, if we were all saying, hey, let's stand up, and when, you know, as the Lord leads you to stand up, that's great. If that's what everybody's doing, I think that's great. But let me just tell you, the Lord has called us to this fellowship and the leadership of this fellowship to say, you know what? We'll have times where we stand. We'll have times where we sit. And for us, that's what decency and order means. Now what happens if a person stands up on Sunday morning? Well, nothing. But if a guy does it multiple times and sort of seems to be drawing attention to themselves, whether they know it or not, we'll lovingly, carefully, and it's a scary thing for us, but we'll come and say, hey, we're so glad that you're, you know, just worshiping the Lord and in that way. But let me just tell you how at this fellowship we do that. On Sunday nights, we have a worship service. People can stand, sit, kneel, lift up hands, and total whenever they want to. That's Sunday nights. Sunday morning, though, we've kind of, we want to have a real orderly service and just totally reverence God by us being all worshiping in one accord with one mind. That's what the Lord's called us to do. And so we say, listen, if you really want to stand up, we don't want to thwart that. And so I've encouraged people, hey, listen, why don't you scooch in the back there? Just so you're not in the front row and drawing attention to yourself, but just scoot in the back and man, you can stand in the back and worship the Lord, lift up your hands. And you know, well, Brett, what about lifting of hands? Well, that's something that the church does. That's something that this fellowship, we see that in the Bible, that man, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. It's something that we're called to do. It's something that we feel we can do spontaneously as we're lifting up our hands to the Lord. Is that right? Is that the only way to do it? No. That's what the Lord's called us to do. Does that make sense? Now, the reason why we do that is because we've sought the Lord on it, we've prayed about it, and I really want Athey Creek to be the kind of church. I'll just tell you, this is our vision. And this has nothing to do with other churches, right or wrong. But as far as the vision for this church, I want this church to be the kind of fellowship where you could bring your boss from work who thinks Christians are already wacko. And I want you to feel like you can bring him on a Sunday morning and say, hey, come check out church. Why don't you, I'll come pick you up. We'll go to church on Sunday. And I hope that you guys will come and never be embarrassed. And never say, you know, hey, listen, if there's anything that we're going to be embarrassed about, let's make sure it's something that is really important to be embarrassed about. What do you mean, Brett? Well, man, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to preach the gospel of Christ every Sunday. I'm going to do that. And I'll tell you something. Some people, that might be offensive, but that's the way it goes. But there is a time for standing, sitting, worshiping in that fashion, and I don't think that's Sunday morning as much because there's a lot of people who don't get it on Sunday mornings. And they're almost distracted by it. Does that make sense? I don't mean to kick this, you know, till it's just dead totally. But I'll tell you something. Man, the reason I say that is because I don't want us to draw attention to ourselves in worship. That's something that you can kind of check yourself. Say, Lord, is my heart right on this? And just as you lead, as the church is being led in worship, just be in line with what whatever church you're going to is doing. Well, Brett, what if I go to a Pentecostal church and they're rolling in the aisles? Do I have to roll in the aisles too? Well, the rolling in the aisle thing is not seen in the Bible, by the way. But even if you are there, the question is, will you be a distraction if you're just standing there? No, they're all busy rolling in the aisles. They won't see you. So you're not a distraction. Everything's great, right? But so the point is, I'm not judging other churches. I'm just saying this is what the Lord has called us to do and be. And there's a lot of things like that the Lord's put on our heart that some people are even offended by. What? You're not going to let us stand in the service? Huh? What? You're not going to let us have babies in the service? What? They're offended. People march out of here last Sunday, your whole family. You know, they had their young children, and they were just totally talking in the service, and one of our elders came out and said, you know, boy, we have a great kids thing, and there's some fun things back there they're doing. Why don't you, you know, that way that nobody's distracted around you. And she said, my children can't talk during the service? And he said, nope. And they all got up and marched right out, you know, and they were very offended. And I understand that there's great churches you can go to where your kids can go in there and talk and draw pictures and babies can scream and stuff like that. There's a lot of churches that are good churches that do that. Not this fellowship. We have long services. Long teaching instruction times. That's what we're doing. It's a student study type thing here. And it's mean for us to make our kids sit for an hour and a half or 45 minutes, hour and 45 minutes and make them endure a long teaching. I think that's mean. And so we have a wonderful kids thing and stuff like that. You guys have heard me talk about this, but you'd be amazed how many emails, how many angry people we have marching out because it's just what the Lord's called this fellowship to. And so the reason I say that is I hope you can get behind that. Help us out. When you bring a new person to the church who's got little babies, make sure you tell them, hey, you know, at this fellowship, and don't just say, they don't let babies in the service. By the way, I've heard that. I've heard that from some. Yeah, the first time they said they don't let babies in there. They don't like babies at Athey Creek. No, man, you got to tell them why and the heart behind it, you see. So if you bring people, man, make sure you let them know. Anyway, boy, we're really flying. Verse 1 of Psalm 146. Oh, boy. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have my being or any being. Notice in verse 1, the psalmist talks to himself. He says, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to himself. Your soul is your mind, your mind. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Have you ever felt that you kind of have to do that? You come to church, you've had a rough day, people have been yelling at you, you've had a hard thing, you sit down, and then the guitar comes out, and they're starting to sing songs. You're just like, the last thing in the world I feel like doing right now is singing songs. But that's when you have to say, you know what? Bless the Lord, O my soul. You have to talk to yourself, Brett, praise the Lord. You have reason to praise the Lord. The Lord is good, He's faithful, He's endured you for all these years. You can endure a little bit of a tricky year or day or whatever, so you can just praise the Lord. And you have to talk to yourself. You know what? I have many reasons to thank the Lord. I've got a great family. I've got a great church. I've been provided for, roof over my head, car to drive. Man, thank you, Lord. I have a reason. Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul. I mean, talk to yourself. That's what the psalmist does. Not only to praise the Lord, but one of my favorites is there in Psalm 42. He even talks himself out of depression. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted? He's saying, why are you bummed out? Why are you depressed? And then he says, hope thou in God. Who's he talking to? Himself. Next time you're depressed, try that out. Why are you so depressed, Brett? Cheer yourself up, you nerd. No, you don't have to call yourself a nerd. Why don't you get pepped up? The Lord has been good to you, and just talk to yourself. And I believe that there is real strength in that. The Bible encourages it. We see it right here. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's the thing we see in the Bible. Verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Man, if you put your hope in man, you're going to be disappointed. For you that are into politics, if you put your hope in George Bush, you're going to be disappointed. For you that are married, if you put your hope in your spouse, you're going to be disappointed. Brett, are you saying that they're all losers? No, I'm just saying that if that's where your hope is lying, then you're going to be in big trouble because you can't hope in other people. That will disappoint you. But you hope in God. And you hope for a great marriage because of God. You hope that Bush will do the right thing because of God. You put your hope in the Lord, not in man. That's a real key. And the psalmist knew it. Put your trust in the Lord. It says, verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth. You can be happy that the Lord is on your side. You can put your trust in the Lord. Why? Because, well, he made heaven and earth. That's a pretty good thing. Can the Lord do it? Can he pull us through? Will he provide for our needs? Lord, are you able? Come on. He made the heavens and the earth. He just spoke them into existence. Lord just said, let there be light. The sun. Can you imagine the power that's in the Lord? Not really. His power is unsearchable. So happy are the people who have that for their God, which made heaven and earth. Verse 6, the sea. And all that are therein, which keepeth truth forever, which executes judgment for the oppressed, which gives food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Again, this is a list of the Lord's doings. I love this. Man, did you see all that? He made, he executes judgment, he gives food, he looses the prisoners, he opens the eyes of the blind, raises them that are bowed down. Man, preserving and relieving. That's what the Lord does. Next time you're bummed, blue, hurting, down, dejected, sad, meditate on this psalm. It'll encourage you as you just meditate on the word. Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. What did that just say? Praise is comely. Praise is attractive. There's something about a person who's praising the Lord that becomes attractive. You mean like good looking? Well, not exactly that. But there's something that's comely. There's something that just looks good on you when you're praising God. How does that look? Well, I'm not sure exactly. But I love it there in John chapter 12. Remember the story? Jesus was in there and Mary breaks that costly ointment, that costly perfume, and she worships the Lord by breaking that box and pouring it out on His feet. And then she wipes His feet with her hair. An act of worship there of Jesus. Beautiful picture of worship. But there why the disciple, Judas, who was the treasurer, holding the money bag, he criticized her. By the way, worship is often criticized. What are you guys doing, man? Come on, there's more important things to do on a Wednesday night. You guys are there singing your stupid songs. Come on. That's what happened. Who was the guy who was saying that? Judas, the thief, the betrayer of Jesus. He was criticizing worship. You'll be criticized for going to church on a Wednesday night, worshiping the Lord. But not only is worship criticized, but it often comes through breaking. There she had to break the box. Sometimes you and I have to break ourselves a little bit and be broken before the Lord to really have a heart to worship. It comes through breaking. It's often criticized. It's oftentimes costly. It can cost you. That ointment that she poured out on Jesus' feet was costly, man. It cost a lot of money. And sometimes you'll find that worship will cost you. But if you've been a Christian for very long, you've been coming to Wednesday nights, Sundays, Sunday nights, and you say, man, I got work to do. Really sad deal. You know, Matt Hammy and I, we were back there just before the service. I was kind of tuning up my guitar and getting ready for worship, and guy comes in and hands me a CD that he wants me to listen to. And he said, hey, man, I just had to drop this off for you. I can't be here tonight. I got stuff to do. I got a big deal going on at work and, you know, got to make the deal and stuff. And so anyway, I got to take off. See you, man. I was like, okay, bye. But in my heart, I was like, bummer. He's going to go get the business deal done. And if it goes, great. If it doesn't, whatever. But I don't know. When I grew up as a kid, my parents said, you know what? There's no business deal and there's no school homework and there's no busyness that is too great that keeps us from church. Just going to church. And you know, if you look at my family, and I'm not saying this to brag, I'm just saying this is what the Lord did in my family by His grace. Just making church a priority and saying, you know what, worshiping is something that I'm going to do. There's something about that is just huge in your life. Beautiful. And if you've been doing that for a long time, you know what I'm talking about. Coming to Wednesday night is not always easy. Sometimes you're tired and beat and you're just had a long day. You got lots of homework, this and that and the other thing. And you can go on. Every one of us in this room can say, yeah, there's things I need to do that are important that I probably shouldn't be here. But if you've been doing this for very long, you have found, and I have too, that worship is comely. And you've also found, as I have, that you cannot outgive God. You can't. And I believe the business deal will come down with or without you. It's kind of back to that put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in man, but put your trust in the Lord. Don't depend on man and your ability. That's a big goof if you do that. But you put your trust in the Lord to take care of the business deal. I'm not trying to harp on that guy. It's just that it kind of broke my heart a little bit because the guy needs to be here. I know. There's a famous pianist, Paderewski, who was from Poland. He's a pianist and very, very skilled, famous. But when he left his native Poland and he went to England, he was kind of breaking new ground there. He was famous in Poland, but nobody really knew of him in London by that time. So he's going to London to start trying to break into that music industry, but he knew those people wouldn't really let him in unless they gave him a real chance. So he got a guy, one of his friends, who was a very reputable musician from Poland, who was known in London. He said, would you write me a letter of recommendation? Because I just know that unless they give me a real chance, I'm going to have to show them something that, listen to me play. And so this guy wrote him a letter and put it in a thing and sealed it and gave it to him. He said, listen, don't use this unless you have to. Just try to show them that you can play. You see, The guy didn't think he'd really going to have to use his letter. He thought Paderewski's like real talented. You'll get in. But Paderewski was so nervous. He went over there, letter in hand, went over, and he stood before some of the people, and he did the big test to try to break into the music industry in London. And the thing went really well. The people loved him. He became world famous. End of story, except for one thing. Years later, he was going through some of the stuff in his attic, and he found that letter that was written by that musician that was famous. And he opened up the letter just to see what he wrote as a recommendation. And he said, "This letter introduces Jan Paderewski, who plays the piano, for which he demonstrates no conspicuous talent." What? Yeah. He just says, "This is a guy who plays the piano, and he's not very good." That's what he said. Now, why did he say that? He said it because he knew he wouldn't need the letter. He had confidence in the guy's God-given talent to play the piano. You know, that's funny because we sit there and we go through life with a little letter in our pocket saying, "Lord, I trust you, I believe you, but in case you don't come through, whew, got my letter. I'm going to lean on something else, my talents, abilities. Oh, Lord, I would go to Wednesday night, but there's a business deal." Whew, and there you pull out man's efforts, and you know what? It's not going to help you. Your efforts, other people's efforts, it's the Lord who does it all. Amen? Man, may we learn from that. And so, worship is comely. Oh boy, here we go. Verse 2, "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, and he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel, and he heals the broken in heart, builds up their wounds, bindeth up their wounds, pardon me. He tells the number of the stars." Man, what a contrast. He binds the wounded, but then he knows the number of the stars, and he calls them all by their names. That's radical contrast. "Great is our Lord and great of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp to our God, who covers the heaven with the clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He gives to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." And we looked at this on Sunday about the Lord and his strength and how he's able to deliver. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of wheat. He sends his forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly." Man, that's pretty cool. The word runs swiftly. "He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." He talks about his word and the power of his word and what the word does and how he gave and entrusted his word to a nation, the nation Israel. And verse 20 says, "He has not dealt so with any nation like he has with Israel's," is the idea there. Powerful stuff. And so, that's true for us too. The Lord has given us his word. I pray that it would run swiftly through our lives and make a difference, unlike it didn't for the children of Israel. I hope we do better than they did on that one. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all ye his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and judges of the earth, both young men, maidens, of old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above all heaven and earth. Also he exalteth the horn of his people. The praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him, praise ye the Lord. Here the Lord is speaking through the psalmist that all the entities of the earth, creation, mountain, sun, sky, trees, fish, everything, somehow is praising the Lord to some degree, and I believe we've not even seen the real deal yet. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. The mountains shall break forth into song. Jesus said as he was going down, riding on the little donkey down into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, people were saying, Hosanna, and the Pharisees came and said, hey, tell these people to stop it, man. They're acting like you're God. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus said, listen, if these people are quiet, then all the rocks will cry out. Talk about a rock concert. All the rocks crying out. That's going to be a concert I look forward to seeing. I believe that creation sits in a current fallen state, a fallen condition. And you know, really, I believe when the Lord comes back, sets up his kingdom on this earth, that the earth is going to break forth in a whole new look. Creation is in a saddened, fallen state, but all the trees will clap their hands and the mountains will break forth into singing. So if you want to be a true environmentalist, don't hug a tree. Don't chain yourself to a log truck. Instead, pray for the kingdom of God. Because when the kingdom comes in, the trees will clap their hands. They'll be happy. And I say that sort of half jokingly, but kind of half serious too. Because the Bible says this earth is going to pass away. And if a person worships Mother Earth and worships the creation, they're missing the Creator. But the Creator has a plan and a purpose for this earth, for the trees, the mountains, the environment. And man, if you are a true Christian who believes the Bible, yeah, we got to be good stewards of the environment presently. I believe that. But not to the degree where we put that higher than what God is doing with his plan, with humanity, with sin, with salvation. People get their priorities amiss. Quickly, last couple songs, then we'll be done. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. Wow, Brett, does that mean we have to start busting a move here on Sunday morning? Let them praise his name in the dance. Well, a couple things on that. Some people get around this. Say, no, there should be no dancing in church. And here's why. Because the word dance in the literal translation is not really dance, but it's actually a pipe. Worship the Lord with a pipe. Huh? Dance? Pipe? How do they do that? I don't know. Some of your margins even read that. If you look at the word dance there in verse 3, you'll see a marginal reference says, or praise his name with the pipe. Now some of you are saying, oh, thank you, Lord. We don't have to dance in church. You see, we say that because, you know, we're not good dancers. You know, busting a move in church might be a little embarrassing for some. Well, Brett, what are you saying, man? Are you saying that that's what you believe? It's a translation? No, I don't believe that's a translation. I do believe they're saying dance. There is a time to dance. Is it Sunday morning? No. I think there could be a time to dance. But it's not Wednesday night either. So all you guys will start up. Everybody's like, ooh, yeah, here we go. No. I don't think it's here and now. But I do think there can be a time and a place to dance before the Lord. Man, you guys know what I'm talking about. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14. David danced before the Lord. Did he do it half-heartedly, kind of embarrassedly? No. With all of his might, David danced before the Lord. He was even criticized. There, his wife Michal, oh, what a spectacle you made of yourself today, David, king of Israel. Dance around in your underwear in the streets. Hey, listen, I do believe there's a time and a place to dance and dancing before the Lord. When and how that works out, man. It's a very small mention in the Bible, however. It's not like a major theme. Singing to the Lord, lifting up your hands, that's mentioned a ton. Dancing before the Lord, it's mentioned some. And to be a good theologian, I think you need to be one who counts. So, Brett, is there ever a time and a place for dancing? Man, I wish I had more time to get into that. Because I could talk about, you know, dancing in a worldly way. No, there's not a time and a place for that. Because you know what? The dancing in the worldly way, especially like, you know, at these, you know, clubs and raves or whatever they call them now, I don't keep up with that really. But you know what? It's very sensual and worldly. And a lot of that, especially you young guys that go into these things, be careful. Would you be dancing there if Christ were right there with you? Because He is. He's right there with you. Shaking the booty. Do you think the Lord would really appreciate that? I don't know. I don't know that that's really godliness. Some people say, well, you're just being judgmental. No, I'm just trying to be honest. Guys, if you go to the dance rave, are you just thinking of godly things? Things that are pure? Whatsoever thing. Think on these things. The very first one, let's think on these things. Whatsoever things are pure. Is that what you're thinking when you're dancing? And so you have to, I'm not telling you which dancing is right, which not. I'm just saying, man, you need to seek the Lord and say, honestly, Lord, is this right? What about swing dancing, Brett? Verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people, and He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all His saints. Praise ye the Lord. Of course, in the Old Testament, we see these battles and blood and guts and all that. We do see that. But in the New Testament, we're told that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But we have a battle that's going on spiritually. So do we go around with chains and swords? And yeah, Brett, you're just talking about the dance parties. Come on, let's go. Shh. Well, that's not what it's saying. But man, the tearing down of strongholds, the demonic influences, how do we do that? With a two-edged sword. The Bible says the Word of God. There in Ephesians 4:12, it says the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, if you haven't got it by now in the Psalm study, I think we're supposed to understand that we're supposed to praise the Lord. Are we getting it? Let's read the final chapter and then we'll be done. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery in the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Remember that on Sunday? Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Get it? I think we're supposed to get that. Okay, Lord. Praise the Lord. So, let everything that hath breath. Are you breathing tonight? Praise the Lord. And praise Him in all different ways, different manners. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. And so, Lord, tonight we really do want to follow Your Word and these challenges. Lord, so many nuances in how we can praise You by the lifting of hands and different stringed instruments and pipes and organs and cymbals and high-sounding cymbals. Lord, so many pictures and illustrations for us. Lord, I pray that we would praise You, not just during times of worship at church where we're doing music, but Lord, that there'd be praise on our lips, that we would remind ourselves to bless You, even as David said, bless the Lord, O my soul. That we would speak to ourselves, and Lord, that we would be a people that are thankful and giving You praise constantly. Because Lord, we know that praise is comely. It does us good. It does our hearts good. It does our walk with You good. It does Your church good, but Lord, we even know that somehow, some way, You're pleased with the praise of Your people. And we're touched by that, Lord, that You would even care at all, that we honor You with any shape or form or anything that we offer, that You would take pleasure in that. It's beyond us, but we accept it. So Lord, may we be pleasing in Your sight. May we be a people of praise in the best sense, in the best way, with the right attitude. Lord, we just ask that You would be exalted, that You would be glorified in this place, and that Athey Creek would be a church that just is full of praise, not just even during a service, but even afterwards, that we give honor to You as we fellowship one with another, that we give all the credit over to You, that we praise You in all places and all times, Lord, that You'd be honored and blessed. So, Father, we thank you for this church. I thank you for these folks, their patience tonight, Lord. I thank you that we have a church that's just willing to plow through Scripture, Lord. I thank you for that. So, Lord, bless these guys and gals. May their day tomorrow be fruitful and blessed. May your word flow through them tomorrow as they go to do the things they do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.